I'm not going to tell you that Lynette was the nurse who delivered me. I'd like to ask just to be open with a word of prayer. I serve as senior counsel for the Foundation for Moral Law in Montgomery, Alabama. I got a call from one of our attorneys yesterday afternoon advising that we had been contacted by a man from California. His girlfriend is in Minnesota. She is pregnant, and she is likely, although apparently not definitely, to have an abortion. The man called our office to see what we could do on his behalf. Legally, there probably isn't much, given Planned Parenthood versus Casey, which has upheld the state, the right of an abortion against a father's right to refuse, and in light of the fact that there are no special injunction statutes in Minnesota, it doesn't look like there is going to be much that we can do on this one, which illustrates that law and government are not always the solutions to our problems. And so I'm going to ask that we pray here for just a moment. Dear Father, we think about this baby, we think about the mother, we think about the father. We know the agony that the mother and father are probably going through at this time. Lord, if there is anything that can be done legally to save this baby's life, please show us how we can help. But if not, we commend this baby to your care, and we would ask that you would speak to the heart of this mother, that you would bring the right people in contact with her to show her what abortion really is, and show her what her child really is. And lead her, we pray, to choose life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I believe Lynette said I do come from Alabama and born in South Dakota, which I always try to say was a southern state. But I would encourage you to visit us in Alabama sometime this winter when it's cold where you live. We had a couple that came down to visit us, well, some years ago, and they were going to come to the resort there on the Gulf, at Gulf Shores, an absolutely beautiful place, and middle of winter, but warm and comfortable down there, so they made their reservation. The day before they were to leave, the wife got a message that she had to come in for a business meeting the next day, so they decided he'd fly down, and then she'd join him the next day. So he flew down to Gulf Shores, checked into this beautiful luxury hotel there on the Gulf, and immediately sent an email to his wife. Problem was, he got one digit wrong in the email address, and it went instead to the widow of a Lutheran pastor from South Dakota, whose husband had just died the day before. And she read the message and she shrieked and fainted because here's what it said. It said, "Dearest wife, just checked in. Everything's set for your arrival tomorrow. Eternally yours, your faithful husband. P.S. Sure is hot down here." It is hot in Alabama, but hopefully not anywhere near that hot. I'd like to focus on a statement here. I guess I go the other direction. That's right. Likes to think about this statement because this capsulizes what my message is going to be. Richard Hofstadter, the sociologist, in his book Social Darwinism and American Thought, wrote, "Many scientific discoveries affect ways of thinking more profoundly than evolution did, but none, misspelled, have had a greater impact on ways of thinking and believing. In this respect, the space age does not promise, even remotely, to match it." I'm really thankful that we are having our conference this year here at the Creation Museum, and as you go through it, you'll see the scientific evidence for creation, the evidence that refutes evolution, and the materials upstairs that give you the arguments against evolution as well. But what I'd like to get across today is that evolution is not simply a scientific theory of origins. It is that, a flawed theory, but a theory nevertheless. But it is much more. It is a worldview, a comprehensive worldview that affects politics, economics, history, literature, theology, Bible interpretation, law, and perhaps as much as anything else, the sacredness of life. And, of course, evolution did not begin in 1848. It goes back to the ancient Greeks and even before. Darwin simply suggested a mechanism by which evolution works, natural selection or survival of the fittest. But Hallowell, in his book, Main Currents in Modern Political Thought, said concerning Darwin, "The popularity of Darwin's theory is to be accounted for, at least in part, by the fact that it suited the times in which it was formulated. It confirmed many individuals in believing what they already wanted to believe." In the early and middle 1800s, we saw a slide of America into Unitarianism and into Transcendentalism and various other heretical philosophies and religions. Although there was something of a Christian revival during the war between the states in both armies. But one problem that people had, they may be rebelling against God, but they're still stuck with the question, how did we get here? And at least on the surface, they couldn't totally reject traditional religion because they didn't have any satisfactory answer to that question other than the answer that Christianity provides. Possibly the greatest significance of Darwin is that he gave people that excuse, gave them a basis, a flawed basis, but a basis nevertheless, by which people could explain their origins without reference to God. And so, as we see the effect of evolution, we're going to see its influence in so many different areas. Let me begin with in the political and economic realm. Karl Marx, the father of Marxist forms of communism and author of the book Communist Manifesto that came out in 1848, but he wrote to Engels, his co-author, that he wanted to dedicate the English version of his next book, Das Kapital, to Darwin, because, he said, Darwin's book is very important and serves me as a basis in natural science for the class struggle in history. I need to add in fairness here that Darwin refused the honor. You could say that Marx was a Darwinism, but Darwin was not a Marxist. But communism is really much more than just the idea of making everybody equal and holding all goods in common. It begins with the rejection of God, makes man and the human race all important. The human race being all important is supreme over the individual, and individual lives, individual ethnicities, individual cities mean nothing compared to the common good as defined by the Bolsheviks of communism as a whole. As you see, humanity as a single organism, as the communist mind saw it, they saw the Politburo and the state as being the head or the mind that governed that organism, and that over a period of time, it would re-educate people through generations, get rid of their selfish impulses, perfect human nature, and create a classless society. Well, after 73 straight crop disasters between 1917 and 1990, it finally became pretty clear even to people in Russia that this wasn't working very well, and so we see the system collapse. Human nature is what it is, and you can have the commissar come out to the commune and give a rousing lecture about the need to work hard to build the socialist motherland, but that might fire them up for maybe half an hour. But to get people to produce over the long run, you need the profit motive that free enterprise supplies. That's human nature, and it's also biblical. We also see a major influence upon another philosophy, one that arises in the 1900s, Nazism. We often picture Nazism as being the opposite of communism. Communism is far left, Nazism far right, and I use the wrong hands to gesture that. But actually, I would have to say I see absolutely nothing conservative about National Socialism, and I think aligning the parties and the philosophies that way is completely wrong. Nazism is untold evil. But it is not enough just to call Nazism evil. We need to understand how they became evil. They became evil by buying into an evil philosophy, because ideas have consequences. There's an excellent book by a good friend of mine, Dr. Jerry Bergman, Hitler and the Nazi Darwinian Worldview. You'll find it in the bookstore upstairs, and I certainly recommend it. And by all means, read it just as soon as you finish reading mine. But at any rate, Nazism, again, begins with Darwinism. The idea that the races are evolving. The main difference between Nazism and communism would be that communism saw the human race as a whole in theory, although not in practice. Nazism saw one particular race, the Aryan or Germanic race, as having evolved further and better than others and was therefore a master race. And all of the German Volk or German people were part of that organism, the Germanic race. They were all subordinate to the race as a whole. The race was under the control of the head of the race, the state, which was under the control of the head of state, Der Führer. But as Hitler himself said in Mein Kampf, My Belief, he said, if nature does not wish that superior individuals should mate with inferior individuals, she wishes even less that superior races should mate with inferior races. Why? Because in that event, the work of evolution through hundreds of thousands of years of history would be rendered futile. We see the Holocaust that took place in Germany. The reason for the Holocaust in Hitler and the Nazis' view was that the Jewish race was a parasite on the Germanic race. And for the health of the Germanic race, this parasite had to be eliminated. Well, not only do we see the influence of evolution upon communism and upon Nazism, but we can see it in capitalism as well. And I believe in capitalism. But biblical capitalism involves moral responsibility as well as competitiveness. But that's not the view of capitalism that developed in America in the late 1800s. That view is commonly called laissez-faire, tooth and claw capitalism, sometimes simply referred to as social Darwinism, survival of the fittest. And Andrew Carnegie, the steel magnate of those days, probably summarized it well. He had become disillusioned with his faith, and then he writes in his autobiography, I remember that light came as in a flood and all was clear. Not only had I got rid of theology and the supernatural, but I had found the truth of evolution. All is well since all grows better became my motto, my true source of comfort. Man was not created with an instinct for his own degradation, but from the lower he had risen to the higher forms. Nor is there any conceivable end to his march to perfection. His face is turned to the light. He stands in the sun and looks upward. John D. Rockefeller had simply said that the way a business prospers is simply by survival of the fittest. The American beauty rose can be produced in its full splendor only by sacrificing the early buds that grow around it. What they are saying here is simply this, that as a businessman, it is your duty to drive your competitor out of business and force him to either starve or go to work for you. And you will do this by producing a better product at a better price. And so the consumer benefits. And you'll continue to prosper doing this until somebody else comes along and produces a still better product at a still better price, and then he'll drive you out of business and force you to go to work for him. And in the process, things keep getting better, profits get better, products get better, consumer standard of living rises, all benefits through this process of survival of the fittest. Well, not only does this affect areas of politics and economics, whether we're talking about capitalism or communism or national socialism, Nazism, we can see its effect in literature. And how much that we read in literature contains evolutionary presuppositions that we might not even suspect. Let me just ask you, how many of you remember Jack London and Call of the Wild and White Fang, the Sea Wolf? A lot of you grew up on this. I've always enjoyed Jack London's writings. I was fascinated by the Yukon and that area. But let me give you a little excerpt from Call of the Wild where you can see what I'm talking about. The story here is of a huge dog that is part wolf, and he is in the Yukon, and as he lies by the fire at night with his master, Buck, this dog, has thoughts from time to time. I'm not sure if dogs really quite think this way, but sometimes as Buck crouched there before the fire, blinking dreamily at the flames, it seemed that the flames were of another fire, and that as he crouched by this other fire, he saw another and different man. This other man was shorter of leg and longer of arm, with muscles that were stringy and knotty rather than rounded and swelling. The hair of this man was long and matted, and his head slanted back under it from the eyes. He uttered strange sounds and seemed very much afraid of the darkness into which he peered continually, clutching in his hand, which hung midway between knee and foot, a stick with a heavy stone made fast at the end. He did not stand erect, but with trunk inclined forward from the hips on legs that bent at the knees. Maybe that's why his hands hung so low, I don't know. But you can see the picture here. The archetype in this dog's mind is of a wolf in past times with a caveman as his master. The evolutionary presupposition, you can see how it shows through. But now I'm going to go on to another area, and I think you'll find this especially interesting, and that is in the area of theology itself. In theology, we speak about process theology, which is the idea that God himself is evolving. I don't think anybody here would take that very seriously, but that religion is evolving upward as well. Now, it's interesting. If you read most history books today or anthropology books today, as they talk about the early history of religion, they will tell you that early man, back in those caveman forms and so on, was polytheistic. He worshipped many gods. But gradually he evolved, and he evolved toward monotheism. Well, the Bible says the opposite. And not only does the Bible say opposite, but the great historians of Oxford and Cambridge and the great histories written before the mid-1800s said exactly that, that man was originally monotheistic and degenerated into polytheism. Flinders Petrie, the father of modern Egyptology, observed at one point that when you see ancient societies, you see the number of gods increasing as time goes on. That suggests an origin in monotheism, not polytheism. Now, what happened in the middle of the 1800s to suddenly change the minds of these historians? Some new scientific discovery or archaeological evidence? No. Darwin's theory of evolution became their presupposition. And it not only does it affect the way we look at theology, it also affects the way we look at the Bible as well. Let's take a look, for example, at a theory that How many of you are familiar with this? What we call the Graff-Wellhausen theory of the way the first five books of the Bible came into being. Some call it the documentary hypothesis. Others, the JEDP theory. How many of you have heard that theory? A good share of you have heard it, at least. Well, when I was a freshman at St. Olaf College, here is what I read in my freshman religion class, the textbook by Gottwald, A Light to the Nations. One of the certain results of modern Bible study has been the discovery that the first five books of the Old Testament were not written by Moses. Notice this is not presented as a theory. It is one of the certain results and a discovery. The present Pentateuch, five scrolls, was constructed from anonymous sources, commonly designated J, E, D, and P, at only a relatively late date. Now, when I talk about the JEDP theory, I find two interesting reactions. From conservative audiences, I generally find that people have difficulty believing that anybody outside of a university would take this seriously, and it can't really have much effect. But when I'm speaking in a liberal setting, I find that liberal theologians, liberal pastors, and so on, have trouble believing that any intelligent person could believe otherwise. In their seminaries, and for about the last 100 years or so, they've been taught this is established fact. And nobody, except some fundamentalist with his head in the sand somewhere, nobody other than that would even question this JEDP theory. Well, I'm going to talk a little bit about that theory, but let me begin by illustrating where the theory comes from. And according to Herbert Hahn, who is a liberal critic himself, but very objective in his book, The Old Testament and Modern Research, Hahn says, concerning one of the two authors of the theory, Wellhausen consciously based his exposition on the evolutionary view of history. From the evolutionary point of view, which assumed that development invariably took place from lower to higher forms, it was inconceivable that the nomadic ancestors of the Israelites could have held the lofty monotheistic conceptions ascribed to Abraham. Abraham could not have believed in one God, as later Jews did, because Abraham was still too much of an ape. Abraham just thought there were a whole lot of gods out there, and there was this one God who took a special interest in him, and he had some real estate that he'd purchased out in the West and made Abraham a promise that if he'd come out there and live on it and sacrifice to him and worship him, that he would bless him. In other words, Abraham looked at God kind of the way you look at your lawyer. He's no better than any other lawyer, but he's your lawyer, so if you pay him, he'll look out for your interests. Well, by the time we get to the days of Moses, the view has evolved somewhat because man has evolved, and by this time, God is the toughest God on the block, and he can whip all the others. And then by the time we get to the Babylonian exile in the 500s BC, by this time, Israel has been purged of idolatry, and there is only one God. And now we can get the scriptures in their true and proper form. Well, let me just read a little bit more from what Hahn has to say about the way this theory came about. Perhaps I should explain quickly that much of the theory has to do with this, that in those first five books of the Bible, God is often referred to as Jehovah. And so wherever we see God referred to as Jehovah, we say that these portions were written by the man we call the J writer for Jehovah. But sometimes you find in the Pentateuch, God is referred to as Elohim. And obviously this has to be a different author. If you say that's not obvious, I agree, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But therefore, these must have all been by a different author, and we call him the E writer. And then we have the author of Deuteronomy, the D writer, and at least in the original form of Deuteronomy. And finally, sometime around the Babylonian exile, or maybe even later, there was a P writer, the priest, who took the words of J, E, and D, and edited them, redacted them a little, maybe threw in a little material of his own, and put the first five books of the Bible in the form that we have them today. Your children will probably be exposed to this theory. Many of your friends probably assume it's true because their pastors have told them so. I think it's important, therefore, that you understand it. But I think it is far, far more important that you know why it's wrong. And so let me try to suggest to you several reasons why the JEDP theory just is not sound biblical interpretation. First of all, different authors do not necessarily mean different names. I could show you all of my writings where I refer to my wife, and I refer to her by many different names, all of them good. But her name is Sophie Marlene Van Dyke until she married me, and she's always gone by her middle name. So if I'm just writing her a letter, I'll say, Dear Marlene. Or if I'm writing a very legal document like a will, it will be Sophie Marlene Eidsmo, or some of you might remember several years ago, she gave a Corrie ten Boom presentation here for LFL, and so to emphasize there, sometimes we go to her Dutch background and Sophie Marlene Van Dyke Eidsmo. If it's a semi-official document like a plane ticket, it might be just S. Marlene Eidsmo. Does that mean multiple authors? Obviously not. There are different reasons for referring to God by different names. Jehovah is God's name. Elohim is a generic word meaning God. There are different purposes, different times for each. Let me suggest a couple of other points here. First of all, no manuscript has ever been discovered that had just a portion of J, E, D, or P. Every ancient manuscript we have is a fully integrated unitary document. No Old Testament Jew or any other Old Testament or any other ancient writer ever referred to the J writer, the E, D, or P writer. If this had been done, it was certainly a secret to everybody there. No New Testament writer ever referred to the works of Moses as the J, the E, the D, or the P source. The Pentateuch itself, the first five books, repeatedly claim Moses as their author. Other Old Testament books and New Testament books regularly cite the works of Moses as being by Moses. Jesus himself repeatedly quotes from the Torah, the first five books, and refers to them as Moses hath said. Now that raises a real issue for us. If Jesus said that, then we have a question. Was Jesus wrong? If Jesus referred to those first five books as being by Moses, and Moses didn't write them, then either Jesus knew that was wrong and said it anyway, or he didn't know it was wrong, in which case he isn't all-knowing. Either way, an attack upon the Mosaic authorship of Scripture is an attack upon the lordship and divinity of Jesus Christ himself. We might note that the Pentateuch was already in full existence by the time of Josiah, 630 BC, when a copy is discovered in the archives of the temple as he is renovating it. Ezra, in the days after the exile, reinstitutes the law of Moses and could not have done so with good effect had it not been known to the Jews before. Haman, in the book of Esther, says that there are Jews living in Persia who are following a different law. Obviously, there was a Mosaic law existing at this time. The Samaritans, those who lived between Galilee and Judea, while they disagreed with the Jews on a number of points, they nevertheless did follow the law of Moses. A couple other interesting questions. If this is post-exilic, why are the first five books of the Bible in Hebrew rather than in Aramaic? If they are post-exilic, or even if they are post-monarchy, why is there no mention of the temple? Why is there no mention of the king, except for a prophetic reference in Deuteronomy? Another point is that Graf and Wellhausen both erroneously and incorrectly assumed that Moses couldn't have written these works because the Hebrews were an illiterate people. Well, we know that that is not true. They were not an illiterate people. In fact, we know from the Ebla tablets discovered in Ur of the Chaldees that at least as of 2000 BC, the time of Abraham, they were a very literate people. We see contracts and other documents written on these Ebla tablets. But as R.K. Harrison says in his introduction to the Old Testament, Wellhausen took almost no note whatsoever of the progress in the field of Oriental scholarship, and once having arrived at his conclusions, he never troubled to revise his opinion in the light of subsequent research in the general field. So there are many reasons I can give you here why this theory is false, but the important thing to note is that it is very influential. But the reason it is so accepted is that it is based upon the assumption of the theory of evolution. Well, let's move from that now, and now let's start talking about constitutional law. The framers of our Constitution, the overwhelming majority of them were strong professing Christians and were active church members. I think I've demonstrated this in the book Christianity and the Constitution. There were several who were not, and I'll acknowledge that. But they understood that law consists of fixed absolutes, absolutes that reflect the eternal and absolute law of God. And they wrote a constitution that was designed to reflect those absolutes. They intended that that constitution be interpreted strictly according to the plain meaning of words as intended by the framers at the time of its adoption. As Madison, who we sometimes call the father of the Constitution, said, every word of it, that is, every word of the Constitution, decides a question of liberty and power. But now we move away from this toward a view that we call the living Constitution. I'm sure you've mostly heard that term. It sounds attractive. Nobody except John Eidsmo would want a dead constitution. But it's really a very dangerous term. It means a constitution that is not fixed in meaning, which means it is subject to the manipulation of any judge, and as Thomas Jefferson warned way back in his day, that in the hands of judges like this, the Constitution will be nothing but a ball of wax. Woodrow Wilson, president of Princeton University and then president of the United States at the time of World War I, wrote in a rather brief and easy-to-read book titled The New Freedom, came out in 1914, and I was amazed when I read it to find out that he was as liberal as he actually is. But Woodrow Wilson, in that book, has something very interesting to say about the Constitution. He says, the Constitution of the United States made under the dominion of the Newtonian theory, the idea that everything is in terms of fixed absolute laws. You have only to read the papers of the Federalist to see that fact written on every page. They speak of the checks and balances of the Constitution and use to express their idea the simile of the organization of the universe, and particularly of the solar system, how by the attraction of gravitation the various parts are held in their orbits, and then they proceed to represent Congress, the judiciary, and the president as a sort of imitation of the solar system. Now he goes on to say, the trouble with the theory is that government is not a machine but a living thing. It falls not under the theory of the universe, but under the theory of organic life. This is the key phrase here. It is accountable to Darwin, not to Newton. Living political constitutions must be Darwinian in structure and practice. Society is a living organism and must obey the laws of life, not of mechanics. It must develop. And he concluded that portion of his book by saying, all that progressives ask or desire is permission in an era when development, evolution, is the scientific word, to interpret the Constitution according to the Darwinian principle. All they ask is recognition that a nation is a living thing and not a machine. Well, we see that interpretation coming in one case in particular that I might refer to, Furman versus Georgia. Case involved capital punishment, and whether you believe capital punishment is right or wrong is not the issue. The issue is it protected by the Constitution? And in this case, five justices agreed for different reasons that capital punishment, as practiced in Georgia under that statute, was unconstitutional. They gave various reasons, but Justice Brennan, joined in by Justice Thurgood Marshall, said that it is unconstitutional today under all circumstances because it violates the Eighth Amendment, which prohibits cruel and unusual punishment. But nothing in the Eighth Amendment says capital punishment is cruel and unusual. The same framers that adopted the Eighth Amendment also adopted the Fifth, in which they twice sanctioned capital punishment. But that does not matter to Brennan and Marshall. Rather, they say the meaning of the amendment is not fixed and static. Rather, it must draw its meaning from the evolving standard of decency that marks the progress of a maturing society. In other words, capital punishment may have been acceptable by that primitive and barbaric standard of 1789, but it is cruel and unusual by the humane and enlightened standards of today. I suggest to you that there are some dangers in this approach. For one thing, it removes the Constitution from any kind of objective scholarship. The Constitution comes to mean whatever five unelected lawyers on the Supreme Court decide that they want it to mean. Second, it gives the court almost unlimited power. To illustrate this point, I was going to use the account of Lincoln with the dog and the legs, but since Tim already referred to that, I'll just incorporate it by reference, and instead I'll make reference to Lewis Carroll and to Through the Looking Glass. And you recall that conversation there between Humpty Dumpty and Alice, when Humpty Dumpty says, "When I use a word, it means exactly what I want it to mean, nothing more and nothing less." And Alice says, "The question is, can you make words mean different things?" And Humpty Dumpty answers, "The question is, who is to be master, that is all." And he is right. If judges are free to make the words of the Constitution mean whatever they want them to mean, then judges have become our masters. But I suggest there is a limit to the power of government and even the power of courts to change the plain meaning of words, particularly when it comes to defining an institution that neither church nor state created, but was created by God himself. Calling a tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. Calling a corn stalk a tree doesn't make a cornfield a forest. And calling a same-sex union marriage does not make it a marriage. We see as the court goes further and further in this direction with the decision that Tim referred to a great deal here, the Roe versus Wade decision of 1973, and I'm glad that he did give credit to Justices Rehnquist and White for the excellent dissent. But it's interesting, when the majority in that case says that there is a constitutional right to abortion, we might ask, well, where do you see that in the Constitution? I've taught constitutional law for 30-some years, and I've never seen it. Well, the answer they give is it's got to be in there somewhere. If you read through what Justice Blackmun says in Roe versus Wade, quoting from an earlier decision by Justice Brennan, he says that certain rights in the Bill of Rights have emanations that flow from them. And these emanations form penumbras. That's a word that means shadow or aura. And that apparently these justices have certain special glasses that they are issued, and as they read the Constitution, they see these emanations flowing, and then they see these penumbras or shadows in the margins or between the paragraphs, and there they see things like gay rights and abortion and things like this. Once you start with that kind of constitutional interpretation, we don't have a strict construction. We don't have broad construction. We don't even have a living constitution. What we have is a silly putty constitution that any judge can manipulate to mean anything he wants it to mean. And there then becomes no limit to their power. Now, the Obergefell decision, the one last summer dealing with same-sex marriage, goes a step even beyond Roe versus Wade. In Roe versus Wade, the court majority was saying, well, they didn't expressly say abortion, but they certainly implied it in that word liberty. Well, Justice Kennedy, for a 5-4 majority at Obergefell, goes a step forward beyond that, and he says that they didn't even try to understand what the limits of liberty would be. They left that for future generations. And as Scalia points out in his excellent dissent, those future generations actually mean the 5 unelected lawyers of the Supreme Court. What I would say about Obergefell is simply this. It is an illegitimate means to an unconstitutional goal to preserve invalid unions for propagating immoral activity. An illegitimate means because 2 of the justices who made up that 5-vote majority had no business serving on the case. 2 of them, Justice Ginsburg and Justice Kagan, had themselves performed same-sex marriage. In fact, Justice Ginsburg even performed one several days after the oral arguments took place. In 45 years as a lawyer, I don't ever remember a case where the need to recuse was as obvious as it was here, and yet they didn't recuse themselves, and the obvious reason was that their votes were essential to create that 5-4 majority. If only one of them had recused, it would have been 4-4, and the Sixth Circuit decision would have been upheld. An illegitimate means to achieve an unconstitutional goal, that is, a goal that has no place in the Constitution whatsoever, with invalid unions, and again, regardless of what any court says, God does not recognize same-sex marriage, to propagate immoral activity when God's standards of morality do not change with Supreme Court opinions or with public opinion polls. Well, that's where we are today. But what we need to recognize is that with this living constitution approach, there can be no such thing as an unjust law. How can I say that any law is unjust unless I recognize a higher controlling authority? How could we say that what the Nazis did with the death camps in Germany was wrong? They were just following the highest law of the land. Unless we recognize that there is a higher source. And what source could that be but the law of God? Another thing we need to note here is that an evolving standard can evolve more than one direction. Brennan seems to assume that we will always be evolving toward a greater recognition of human rights, human dignity. I see no guarantee in human history that society is always moving in that direction. We could just as easily be moving in the opposite direction, toward a new age of barbarism, as Chuck Colson once said. No, a living constitution is no basis on which to rest the right to life or any other human right. What we need is a enduring constitution, what John Marshall described as a constitution for the ages. We've talked about evolution. We've talked about evolution as a worldview that affects law and government, that affects the Constitution, affects theology, affects economics, affects literature, and I could talk about many other areas. But now let us look at it in the context of the right to life. We have a philosophy, some call it a religion today, known as secular humanism. I would argue that secular humanism is actually secular animalism, because it removes from humanity everything that makes people truly human. What about the human soul and the human spirit? Out there you'll see Lucy and the various faces that different people have put upon that Lucy skeleton. Did Lucy have a soul? How about the Cro-Magnon? How about Java Man? How about human rights? Where do human rights come from if not from God? Our Constitution recognizes that when it speaks about the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity. Blessings implies a gift from a higher source, and the Declaration is explicit on this in saying that all men are created equal, the only firm basis for equality, and are endowed by their government with certain negotiable privileges. No, by their creator with certain unalienable rights. What I'm saying here, in other words, is that the only true source of rights is God. If government is the source of rights, government can take them away or limit it in whatever way government sees fit. We can only say they are unalienable rights if we recognize that they come from a higher source than government. And what source could that be but God himself? In fact, I will go so far as to say that the deepest and most important issue facing law today, not just in America but throughout the world, is whether law is simply the creation of man, in which case all that really matters is who has the mightiest fist, or whether law is to reflect the higher reality of the law of God. What about the way man was created? He was not just another animal. He was created in the image of God, created with a soul or spirit, created as a rational being, and therefore given dominion over the earth, and given the capacity, unique among creation, to commune with God. Yes, there is something very special about humans. We are created, we are redeemed, and we are called. But I read just recently about a professor, and seems like only a professor would come up with a theory like this one, but a professor who now suggests that we should self-identify as mammals, not as humans. You know, all this gender identification stuff about I'm a woman trapped in a man's body and so on. Well, I'm coming to think that maybe I am a dog trapped in a human body, and that they ought to set up fire hydrants and other things for me everywhere. But this man says that the problem with identifying as humans is that bias into human exceptionalism, as he puts it. And there's nothing exceptional about being human. We should identify as mammals. Well, except that I'm starting to think maybe I'm really a West Nile crocodile trapped in a mammal body. And how is this professor going to accommodate me there? I'm not sure. The point I'm trying to make out of all of this is that human life is precious. It is precious from conception. And I base that on what I think is the strongest biblical passage of all about the beginning of human life, Psalm 51, where David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." A sin nature has to imply personhood. And David's words there place personhood not only before birth, but all the way back to conception. But as humans are special because they are created in the image of God, we need to carefully guard against this doctrine of evolution, not just as a scientific model, but the way it makes itself felt as a worldview in just about every area of life. Back in 1850, a debate took place at Oxford, a very, very well-publicized debate over evolution, It was between Thomas Huxley, a noted skeptic toward Christianity, versus Bishop Samuel Wilberforce. The debate was probably about a tie, I suppose. Both sides came out of the debate convinced that their champion had won. It became very acrimonious at times. But possibly the most significant thing of all during the debate was toward the end, when a tall, white-haired man stood up in the back. He was called upon, recognized as Admiral Robert Fitzroy, known in earlier years as Captain Fitzroy of the HMS Beagle. He told the people present at this debate that he had been with Darwin all the way through that voyage, that unlike Darwin, he was a trained scientist, that he observed everything Darwin observed, and that he came to opposite conclusions. And then he held aloft a large Bible, and he declared, "I believe that this is the truth. And had I known then what I know now, I would not have taken Darwin aboard the Beagle." And that will be my challenge to you today. I would challenge you to see man as created, redeemed, called, as a special creature of God. And I would urge you not to believe this book, the book of death and darkness and error, but to believe this book, the book of life and light and truth. And may God bless you.